Well, today, of course, we come to Job chapter 18. And you'll recall that last week in chapter 17, we saw Job complete his rebuttal against Eliphaz in his second speech. And remember, his main points last week were that his friends lacked wisdom, they were miserable comforters, and they were acting as false witnesses against him. So fairly significant charges against his friends. And we also saw that Job made the excellent observation that when people want to believe something, they tend to grow stronger and stronger in their belief, even when the evidence flies in the face of it. And we see that in the world today. Once someone decides what they want to believe, that is what they will continue to believe, no matter what the evidence is to the contrary. And then finally, and very, very significantly last week, we saw Job expressing another one of his key wishes, and his wish was that God would provide a pledge of his support of Job in the heavenly court. And of course, sadly, Job had no knowledge of any way that God could do this, and so his speech ended in despair and hopelessness. And that's what I want you to understand as you see and as we track through the speeches of Job. His pessimism is grounded not in that he doesn't believe in God, not in that he doubts that God is right, but in his lack of special revelation that God is going to solve these problems. That is what has driven him to be hopeless in his considerations. And the other element of that is that a lot of his speech is coming from his emotion. And so when we're emotional, sometimes we tend to see things even more darkly than they really are in the clear light of day. And this will become extremely important next week when Tom takes you through Job chapter 19. It's a very, very important chapter next week. If you had any other plans, you need to cancel them. Make sure you're here in class next week. Job chapter 19 contains the single most often quoted verse in the book of Job, and it has very strong messianic overtones, and there's a critical aspect of understanding of what transpires next week that you need to get in order to understand the unfolding of this magnificent book. Remember, we drew the application last week that for us as believers, unlike the situation with Job, we know that God has provided a pledge or a down payment against our ultimate glorification in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so because of this, unlike Job, we have hope and we should marvel daily at the goodness of God. Now today we come to chapter 18 where we hear the second speaker, Bildad, offer his second speech. And here you will see that he argues from the very same closed system presumption that is the hallmark of the modern point of view. Remember, the modern worldview is that worldview that posits that we live in a universe that is completely a closed system. There is no external intervention into our closed system. And therefore, once you figure out what the laws of that system are, you can mark it down that those laws are inviolate and that there are no exceptions to those laws. And you'll see as we study the text today that that's essentially the gist of Bildad's point. Bildad, of course, has heard Job in the previous chapter claim that he is an exception to the usual rules, in particular to the divine retribution principle. And here in chapter 18, Bildad tries to rebut this, saying that no, Job, you are not exceptional, but you are part of the same closed system that the rest of us live in. So let's begin with Job chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, "How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? O you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned, or the rock to be moved from its place?" Now, the English translation of the first part of verse 2 is highly problematic. As you read that first part of verse 2, what does that sound like? How long will you hunt for words? You may have even said that to one of your friends. And when you said that, what did you mean? Anybody? Well, what you meant was, you're having difficulty finding words to express your situation. That's what hunting for words means in English, is I'm struggling to find the right words. We see this actually in certain medical conditions. It's called tip of the tongue anomia. Okay? You have the word, it's on the tip of your tongue, but you can't quite get it out. And as you get older, by the way, this occurs to all people, so don't feel badly. My wife accuses me of having this even now. But of course, you've never heard that when I'm teaching, right? So that's what the English means. But it turns out this is not at all what the text says. If you have been with us for any length of time and have listened to the speeches of Job, this is not a man who is struggling to find words. He is incredibly insightful. He's incredibly eloquent in his discourses. So that's not what this is talking about. So what is he actually saying? And in verse 2, in the original Hebrew, you need to understand that the word translated hunt is actually the word for setting a snare as an attempting to trap an animal. That's what this word is getting at. It doesn't mean searching for words. It means trying to set a snare for someone. What Bildad is saying is that the effect of Job's speeches thus far has been an attempt to trap his friends in error and condemn them for their words. And again, without understanding the original Hebrew, you'd never get that from that New American Standard translation. But that's what he's really saying. And in point of fact, that is a very accurate description of what Job has been doing. What Bildad is saying here in verse 2 is, stop trying to ensnare us in error, and let's talk and try to a common understanding about this situation. Now, this has very important significance because, as we'll see as we go through this chapter, this is a metaphor for what's going on. This idea of setting a snare for another becomes very important as we study the text. Now, verse 3, of course, the meaning of this verse follows logically from a proper understanding of verse 2. Bildad is asking why Job is treating him and his other friends as animals to be snared rather than as intelligent friends to be reasoned with. That's, in effect, what Bildad is complaining to Job about. Now, Bildad assumes here that Job thinks that he and his other friends are stupid because they refuse to agree with Job's assessment of the situation. Now, it is certainly true that Job has accused them of lacking wisdom, but he has never stated that they are stupid. And I've emphasized throughout our study that nothing is further from the truth. Remember, what God is trying to do in the book of Job is he's trying to find the best and the smartest people to have this dialogue, to ask all the important questions that he intends to answer with special revelation. So we can't have stupid people as part of this drama. And Job has never actually accused them of being stupid. So Bildad is inferring something that Job has never intended. Now, it's also worth noting that the word for beast here in verse 3 is also the Hebrew word behemoth, and we'll have more to say about behemoth in a number of months when we come near the end of the book. But the key point of verse 3 is that Bildad has recognized that Job is distancing himself from his friends, and he is setting himself up as an exception to the usual rules. And that's what Bildad will not allow. And the point of his speech is, no, Job, you are not an exception. You are the same as the rest of us. Bildad has been offended by this, in effect. He says, Job is not an exception, and so therefore, if the friends are animals to be ensnared by Job's words, then so also is Job. Bildad will not allow the possibility that the universe is an open system into which God has acted in a manner that is contrary to the natural laws. Now, in verse 4, it's important to note that Bildad asserts that Job is tearing himself in his anger. Did you notice that? This is a highly significant observation for a couple of reasons. First, you'll remember that in chapter 16, Job indicated that it was God who had hunted him down, who was torturing him. Look at Job 16, verse 9, just to remind you. Job says, "His anger," referring to God, "has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me." So from Job's perspective, it is God who is tearing him, not he himself. But here, Bildad is contradicting this assessment and directly accuses Job of being the cause of his own suffering. Remember, the thesis of all three friends is that Job has sinned and is thus responsible for his own sorry state. And again, I just want to remind you, this is not a good skill in counseling of a suffering brother. So one of the things that we're trying to get from the book of Job is don't be like these guys when you come alongside your brother or your sister who's suffering. Because what they're doing is entirely self-centered. They want to find out what Job did and understand why this happened to him so they can avoid a similar fate. They don't really care about Job, and they are not seeking to comfort him in the sense that they should be. Now, the second thing that is highly significant about this statement, where Bildad asserts that Job is tearing himself, is that that word tear in the original Hebrew is something that animals do, not humans. So in making this accusation, Bildad is simultaneously reiterating his previous argument that Job's suffering is all his own fault, and he is simultaneously indicating that Job is an animal just like the friends are. So again, if we're an animal and you're setting a snare for us, then Job, you're the same thing just like us. In other words, you're not an exception to the rules. You, Job, are part of a closed system, and the universe does not revolve around you. You're just another player on this stage. Now, that end of verse 4 is very significant. What does the end of verse 4 says? "For your sake is the earth to be abandoned, or the rock to be moved from its place." What's he essentially saying there? He's saying, look, there's nothing special about you, Job. There is nothing that your life is doing that is accomplishing anything cosmic or seismic or of universal significance. Now, the question is Bildad right or wrong that the world does not revolve around Job and that Job's situation does not alter or change the world? Is he right or wrong about that? What'd you say? Absolutely. Y'all have finally figured out that the answer to all of my questions is both. Exactly. So Bildad is right to a point. Job is subject to the natural laws of the universe, but he is dead wrong that everything that is happening to Job has a natural explanation. We, the reader, know what is happening to Job is due to the intervention of supernatural beings into human history, and we understand that the ultimate point of Job's suffering was to set the stage for God's plan of redemption. Job is thus a central figure in human history. He was used by God for an essential purpose to ask the questions which he, God, intended to answer by his revelation of the gospel. Job and his experience is an essential prequel to the rest of the Bible, and so in this sense, ironically, his life, his thinking, his questioning has rocked the universe. Now, there's an application question here for you, and it is, has this study of Job rocked your life? How so? How are you living and thinking differently, having immersed yourself in the suffering and meditations of this godly genius? Because that's really why we're here. If all we're doing here is learning about what Job went through without applying it to our lives, then we're missing the key point. And so meditate on that verse 4 this week. Job did rock the universe. What he went through was of seismic importance. And how's it impacting my life? Well, moving on to verses 5 through 7, Bildad says this, "Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down." Now, these verses, of course, are foundational to Bildad's argument. Superficially, they appear to merely introduce another reiteration of the divine retribution principle. But there is a key element that is added here that we have not seen before that I want to take a moment to explain to you. Consider verse 6 in particular. What does it say? "The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him." Now, in the ancient world, what was the source of the light in your tent at night? Anybody know? Good. So a candle was one kind of light that they would have. And what was the other kind of light? An oil lamp. Did they have electrical lights that you could flick on like we have? No. So what is true about all light sources of the nature of candles and lamps? Very good. They go out, and they go out when they run out of fuel. When you burn up the fuel, the lamp goes out. And do they do that most of the time, or do they do that all of the time without exception? All the time without exception. This is the point of Bildad's argument. Always, every time, your lamp is going to go out when you expend the fuel. This is an argument for something called self-causation. In other words, there is a fundamental biophysical principle of the universe that when you expend the fuel, the light will go out. And Bildad is using that as a metaphor for his application of the divine retribution principle to Job. In other words, the laws of the universe dictate that a burning candle will always eventually go out. No external cause need be invoked. And therefore, the self-extinguishment of a candle is a perfect illustration of a closed system. And that's what Bildad is asserting. This whole universe is a closed system. There's no external actors in play. And so, because the law of divine retribution principle is there, it applies to you, Job. You're not an exception. And that's essentially what he does in verses 5 and 7. He applies this metaphor of the self-extinguishing candle to the wicked man. His point is simply that just as inevitably as a candle will eventually burn out as it expends its fuel, so will the life of a wicked man ultimately end. Now, verse 7 was particularly interesting to me. In verse 7, Bildad says that the vigorous stride is shortened. Now, I'm a neurologist, and I study stride lengths. So this was of particular interest to me. What do you suppose Bildad is saying here? Is this a natural part of aging, or is Bildad referring to a disease state here? Remember, Bildad was a scientist, so of all of the speakers here, he was the one that would be most attuned to recognizing disease. And the answer is both. Very good. So this is a very nice picture of the process of aging, which causes the slowing and shortening of stride length. So stride length, you know what that means. That's how far do your feet go out when you walk. And as you get older, you may have noticed that your stride length shortens a little bit. In fact, they did an interesting study of this. They sent all the neurology residents into a community in East Boston a number of years ago, and they examined all of the people that lived in this area. This was not a study of people who came to the hospital. This was a study of community-dwelling individuals. And what they found was that 50% of the general population over the age of 85 had what we call Parkinsonism, which is basically slowing down of movement and shortening of the stride length. So there's no question that aging in and of itself particularly in the extremes of age, result in a shortening of stride length. But this is also, of course, a classic feature of Parkinson's disease. Parkinson's disease, as you may recall, was described in 1817 by the famous British physician James Parkinson. But it's fascinating to recognize that Job has illustrated the existence of this disease in antiquity. This was 2000 BC when the events took place here in the book of Job. And we know from certain carvings on the walls of caves in India that Parkinson's disease probably existed as far back as 5000 BC. So the point is, this is part of the human experience from the beginning. Now, that's an interesting aside, but the question is, what is Bildad's point in referring to this shortening of stride length? What's he trying to say here? And I think his point is that the way wicked men think, live, and plan results inevitably in ruin. In other words, their ways result in ruin through natural causation, not requiring the intervention of anyone in an outside the closed system. He is saying, in effect, that as surely as age will slow down your walking, so also wickedness will lead to your ruin. And again, next week, stay tuned, because Job once again is going to rebut this concept that there are no exceptions. Well, verses 8 to 10, Bildad says this: "For he is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path." Now, these verses are the culmination of Bildad's argument. Remember how in verse 2, Bildad indicated that Job was setting a snare for his friends? Here, Bildad picks up on that theme, and he sums up his argument by asserting that it is the wicked man who sets snares, and once setting them, he finds himself trapped in his own snare. This is precisely what Bildad is saying has happened to Job. In his mind, this scenario explains and confirms the fact that, in point of actual fact, Job is a wicked man, and that there is some terrible sin that he's committed that has resulted in his current suffering. Now, the question immediately comes, how can one who sets a trap wind up falling into his own trap? I mean, that's pretty poor if that happens. But the answer, of course, is that when you are so good at hiding it, you can't remember where it is, and so you blunder into it yourself. That's how you fall into your own trap. You hit it so successfully that you wound up getting snared by it yourself. And in effect, that's what Bildad is saying. He's accusing Job of being too smart for his own good. He has, in effect, outsmarted himself. And again, his key point is that there are internal mechanisms underpinning wickedness that lead inevitably to the wicked man being ruined. And this ruin is part of a closed system not requiring divine intervention and from which there are no exceptions. That is, in effect, Bildad's argument. Well, moving on to 11 through 19, Bildad says, "All around, terrors frighten him, and they harry him at every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below, and his branch is cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he has sojourned." Again, Bildad just describing in his own perception, the end result temporally of the wicked man. Note that the results of wickedness are terrors, loss of strength, and calamity. Lest Job miss the point that Bildad regards him as wicked, he adds in verse 13 that his skin is devoured by disease, which is a direct jibe, if you will, at Job. He's saying, what has happened to you is proof positive of your sinfulness. The mention of the king of terrors in verse 14 and darkness in verse 18 are basically references to the underworld. This is a picture of the afterlife where he will reside in darkness. The key point of verse 16 is the permanence of this condition. There is no way that a tree can sprout again once the roots are dead. And so in the same way, once this happens to Job, Bildad says, there is no coming back. And then verses 17 and 19 speak to the ramifications of his wickedness on future generations. He will have no offspring, and even his memory will be blotted out. A very, very traumatic picture of what happens. Francis Anderson said this, Bildad gives a transparent allegory which is singularly cruel in its obvious reference to Job's bereavement. The last state, having no offspring, descendant, or survivor, is the worst. Bildad has listed the things most dreaded by an Israelite in life and in death as the tokens of rejection by God. So again, imagine your friend coming to comfort you and essentially saying that you are so wicked that everyone will forget about you and you will have no offspring on the earth. It's really a travesty of the process of comforting. And then in verse 20 to 21, he says, those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So when you look at that, the west and the east, that pretty much encompasses everything. This chapter concludes with the impact the life of a wicked man has on everyone else. Note that both those in the west and those in the east will have the same reaction on thinking of the wicked man, namely horror and disgust. Bildad is essentially saying that everyone will think of you with horror if reminded at your existence. Now, is Bildad right that everyone would think of Job with horror? Here's an exception to my question of yes and no. As we have studied this book, hopefully we have come to recognize that thinking about Job should not invoke horror in you, but incredible gratitude. Because what we have seen in the life of Job and what we have seen in his reaction to his circumstances is an example for all of us. And at its core, what has Job done? He has expressed emotion. Again, there's nothing wrong with expressing emotion when you're suffering. And we have seen him express that emotion. But he has always held to the rightness of God. That God has the right to do this to him, and that he is right in his choices. And we would do well to react that way when we encounter our own trials. So the summary then, in this chapter, Bildad describes an unbreakable chain reaction. Wickedness leads in succession to all these terrible outcomes, and once death occurs, the whole process is irreversible. Bildad, as the scientist, is espousing a closed system. He can see no way out of this death spiral, and his conclusion is that Job is an example of this process being worked out before his very eyes. Now, there's irony here because, of course, Bildad is both right and wrong in this assessment. He is right in the sense that one who is wicked and remains wicked, apart from God's redemptive plan, will come to ruin. Again, Job has refuted that this will occur in this life, and we all know that that's true. The most successful people in this world seem to be those that are the most godless. So there's no question that in this life, Job is right. The wicked man prospers, the wicked man succeeds, the wicked man does not come to ruin, and the wicked man has lots of offspring and is regarded with honor by multiple subsequent generations. So on that point, Job is absolutely right. But Bildad is also right in that ultimately, the wicked man will come to ruin. Ultimately, God will judge. Ultimately, the divine retribution principle is applied faithfully because God is just. And that's why you and I need our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He received the results of the divine retribution principle in our place so that we can live with God. Those whom God foreknew and predestined for glory, Bildad is dead wrong about those. We know that because the universe is not a closed system, and that because it is ruled by an all-powerful and all-good God, He has instituted a plan of redemption that turns this natural process on its head. God, by His sovereign decree, steps into the system, and by an act of His sovereign will, He reverses all of these effects for His chosen one. Again, Bildad is absolutely right that this is what's going to happen to you apart from God. But God steps in to the system and He makes way, a path possible for us to escape. I want us to conclude our study today by meditating on this great redemption that we have. And I want to call your attention to several passages. I'd like you to turn there with me. Turn to Psalm 49. Verses 7 through 8. Very important concept about redemption we see in Psalm 49. The psalmist says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Why? For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." This is a great picture of just how costly it is to redeem man. You can't do it for your brother. Psalm 130, verses 6 to 8. "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." So we see as the Old Testament begins to unfold, again, Job didn't know this, but as the Old Testament unfolds, God begins to reveal that He has a plan for redemption. And all of this comes to fruition in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 30 to 31 says this, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." What should we be doing every day as Christians? We should be boasting in our Savior Jesus Christ, because He is the Redeemer that has made possible the undoing of Bildad's system of ultimate destruction. And we escape it completely because of our Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, a very familiar passage. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Can you see here not only the rightness of God, but the goodness of God? Why did he do this? The text says it was in accordance with the kind intention of his will. We worship a God who is wholly good, wholly kind, wholly merciful, wholly gracious. And because of that, he provided a way of escape. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he took us out of Bildad's system, the system of inevitable destruction, and he literally transferred us into a new kingdom, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of glory, a kingdom of redemption. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we see that it is in the person of Christ himself that redemption is found. And then finally, Titus 3, 3 through 7. How are you going to live differently in light of this? Paul says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the question then for you this week, for me this week, is how are we going to live differently because we know this? Think about the advantages that we have that Job didn't have. Think about the knowledge we have. Think about the sheer weight of divine revelation that we have inherited, of which he knew nothing. How will we live differently? We should live much better. We should live in hope. We should live in adoration of our Savior. We should live continually and in everything giving thanks. That's my prayer for you this week, is that we would come before our Savior, both in the good circumstances of life and in the traumatic circumstances of life, and that we would show him love and we would show him gratitude. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this magnificent book that you've given us. The book of Job, Lord, is so deep and so rich, and it fills us with a sense of awe at just how great and how good you really are. Lord, I just pray that this week a realization of your goodness would burn through our souls and that it would change our outlook on everything that we encounter in our lives. Lord, make us those who are thankful to you for what you have done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.